Alright, so we're looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, a little different than the Exodus sermon series that Pastor Hakeem is going to do, which is fine. So in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this story of Lazarus and the rich man. And you probably know the story, but if you don't, we'll just go over it really quickly. In the story, two men, Lazarus and a rich man, die. Lazarus was this poor beggar that lived on the outside of the rich man's home. And he was so poor, and he was so decrepit, and he was such an outcast, that he said the dogs would come and lick his wounds. Which seems pretty horrific if you think about it. Well, they both die on the same day. And in pure fashion, the way Jesus tells stories, he turns society upside down. The man that Jewish society would have said had everything, every blessing, every opportunity, and was highly favored by God, the rich man, dies, and he finds himself in eternal punishment and torment. And the man that Jewish society would have said had been cursed by God because of sin and had nothing, well, when he dies, the same day, he finds himself in paradise, called Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says, somebody needs to tell my family that this place is real. And sort of a joke, at least in the way I read it, I see Jesus going, you know what, even if someone rises from the grave, they're not going to believe them. So this is the story that Jesus just tells. Now, when he tells the story, he's telling it to the crowds, the Pharisees, the disciples, whoever happens to be there. Now, if you follow the New Testament, you follow Jesus closely, what you'll find in the Gospels is that after he talks to everyone as a whole, he typically talks to just his disciples and gives them a little bit more instruction and a little bit more clarification. Well, this is what he's doing in chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And this is what Jesus says. He says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one from whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to sin. So pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And then the apostles said to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted to the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and while I drink and afterward then you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, and we have only done what was our duty. So in this passage, Jesus talks about how to live your life for him. And he talks about the covenant that he's in, the covenant that we're in with him. He talks about faith, and he brings all these things together, and we're going to kind of refer a little bit back to the story of Lazarus as we go. But the idea, the main point, the thesis statement, if you want to use that word, tonight, is that God's salvation brings us to faith in Christ, but we have to rely on God to continue to increase our faith. We have to rely on God to continue to grow our faith. And this is what we see in this passage. Now, he just told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and he turned society upside down. And then what we see in verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus reminds us that temptation is inevitable, and it's a reality of life. You're never going to get away from temptation. You're never going to get away from those things that are trying to draw you away from Christ. And this is what we read again in verses 1 and 2. He says, and he, Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one from whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So So he says, temptations are going to happen. You're not going to get away from it. No matter what you do, no matter how much you try to cloister yourself away from the world, no matter how much you try to get the world out of your house, out of your head, you're still going to have temptations. And the reason why you're still going to have temptations is because you still live in this world. This is where we keep our stuff. And so as long as we keep our stuff here, we're still going to have temptations. And we still go places and we still do things. And the reality is, I am still me. And so, and lost in my own thoughts and lost in my own head, I'm going to go down the road of temptation. And he says, temptations to sin are sure to come. He said, but woe to the ones from whom they come. Now, what I would argue is Jesus is referring to the assumption made at the beginning of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And there's a couple of assumptions here. In Jewish tradition, at this time, if you were rich, you had help, if you had wealth, if you had family and friends around you, then you were truly blessed by God. God saw you as righteous. That's what they believed. In fact, I believe there's a passage where Jesus tells another story where he compares the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, thank goodness I'm not like that guy. So what Jesus does, he says the guy that you think has everything going for him, honestly doesn't. But now the guy, that Jewish society, that good religious society at that time, would have said had nothing, was the beggar. Because clearly he was cast aside by God. In fact, he was so cast aside that he was getting the same fate that Jezebel got, because Jezebel, if you remember the story, was eaten by dogs. And this man was so destitute and so poor, he was outside of the house, he had no place to go, no family, no friends, no provision, no protection, and dogs came and with his sores. So according to good religious society at that time, then he was cursed by God because of some sin, either he committed or sin that his family had committed somewhere down the road. But again, Jesus turns it upside down. Because then he's the one that goes to heaven. Now, the assumption is that's a good religious society. And the danger that we have sometimes is this. Many times when we see the word sin in the New Testament, it comes from a specific Greek word that means offense. So, you have offended God in your sin. This is not that time that word is used. The word that's used here is the word where we get our modern day English word of scandal. So, something public has gone on. And so the argument is being made, it's very easy to look and go, the guy that has everything, he must have done something right. The guy that had nothing must have done something wrong. And so one of the temptations to sin could simply be to make judgment calls on things that you just don't know. To make judgment calls about people that you don't really know what goes on in their door, in their house, when the door is closed. And so it's very easy to fall into the temptation of going, I'm glad I'm not like the poor beggar. Now the flip side is true as well, isn't it? The flip side is true is to say, you know what, I'm glad I'm not like the rich man who had everything. We're so much better off than those rich people. Because we don't need all that money. All we have is each other, and that's beautiful, and that's great. That's all we need. And so there's a temptation to do that. And there's a temptation to say, watch out for these people, watch out for that people. And what Jesus is saying is like, God sees the heart of people. The book of James is going to talk about making sure we don't give preference to one or the other. The book of James is going to remind us that our preference is to be right worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our preference should be. And let Jesus and the Holy Spirit deal with the people's hearts the way that they're going to deal with. And so he says, be careful for that. Because it's going to be hard. And then he goes on, and he says, listen, when this happens, in verse 3 and 4, well, before we get to 3, let's go back to 2. He says, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause someone else to sin. And so there's this divine punishment. Again, we talked about this morning, that in the Old Testament, water is often seen as divine punishment. And here we see another divine punishment, because Jesus is saying, if you cause someone to sin, it's better for you to go to divine punishment. The millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the sea. then it caused this scandal of sin. So then what do we do with this? Well, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus gives us what we're to do with this. And in 3 and 4, we see that divine and spiritual rebuke, it assumes repentance. And this is something I think that we often overlook. Verse 3 says this, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Divine scriptural rebuke assumes repentance. So first of all, it says, pay attention to yourself. So this is kind of reminds me of that passage where Jesus talks about the beam and the speck in an eye. Pay attention to yourself. Walk circumspectly before God. Walk humbly before God. Make sure that you are living your life according to God's revealed will and that you're following what He has commanded you to do. And pay attention to the things around you and the people around you. And if you see someone falling into sin, which is what He says, rebuke him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. No one really likes conflict. People might tell you that they like conflict. That's not true. No one really likes conflict. It's not fun. Someone always loses when you're in a conflict that's not godly. And here's what I mean by that. If it's godly conflict, there's an assumption that repentance is coming. There's a godly conflict. You're rebuking sin. You're calling out sin because you want your brother or sister in Christ to worship God correctly and walk with God correctly again because something's not right. What we do a lot of times is we see someone in sin and instead of talking to that person, we talk to each other. And we remind each other about how bad of a sin this person is and that person's in. And it begins to snowball. And it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And the next thing you know, the person that is in need of a healthy scriptural rebuke is now outside of the community and has no fellowship and no community and no relationship. And a lot of times what we might do too is we see sin in someone's life and we become that Pharisee and we look at the tax collector and we say, thank you God that I do this and I do that, but thank you I'm not like this person. And so we have to watch ourselves because when we're rebuking in sin, the aim is not to make the other person feel bad. The aim is not to make the other person feel poorly about themselves. The aim is not to make ourselves look and feel more spiritual. The aim is to restore them. The aim and the assumption is that repentance is coming. That's what we want. That's what families do. One of the reasons God tells parents to discipline their children isn't just for them to act right and do right, but it's for them to learn how to take healthy and godly rebuke and act on it correctly. That's one of the reasons why parents were charged to discipline, is to teach others how to handle rebuke, to teach others how to handle discipline with the purpose and the point in mind of a restored relationship. So he says this. And then he says this crazy thing in verses 5 and 6. Well, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Then he goes to verse 3, he says, if he repents, because there's an assumption that he will, then you forgive him. Now, it's easy to go, you know what, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. Well, that's not real forgiveness, just so you're aware of that. If he repents, you have to forgive him. He says, well, what if he comes back to me? I'm not a doormat. If someone sins against me 2 or 3 times, well, that's it. Well, Jesus says this. He goes, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and he turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, He says, you must forgive him. You don't have an option. You're not given a loophole here. You're not given a loophole. Well, if he sins against me a few times and he continues, obviously there's something habitual. You don't get a loophole. You have to forgive him. And the 7 times is not just a magic number. We see the number 7 all over the place, beginning in the 7 days of creation. And we see 7 throughout Scripture. And when we see the word 7, what we need to remember is that this means completion. So, if your brother or sister completely sins against you in a way that's absolutely devastating, life-changing, devastating, if your brother or sister sins against you in that way, and they repent from that sin and ask you to forgive them, you must forgive them. It's not easy. It's not easy to do that. But that's what Jesus is telling us to do. Why are we to forgive them? Well, you've been forgiven from a far worse fate and a far worse sin than someone that was mean to you. Honestly. Because of our sin, because of our nature of sin, we were separated from God. Enemies of God. Haters of God. But yet God gave us grace and forgave us. And if He can forgive us for absolute treason against Him and being a hater of God, we can forgive other people when they're mean to us. I know that's a little hyperbole when they're mean to us. But honestly, if you boil down most of the things that we deal with, it's simply because someone's mean to us and we don't like it. So He says this. So the disciples hear this. And then in verses 5 and 6, they say this amazing thing. In verses 5 and 6, He says, the apostle says to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So in these 2 verses, what we see is that our faith in Christ, that faith protects us from sin, and it protects us from temptation. Because the disciples just heard this thing, and they were just told, listen, if your brother or sister sins against you completely, you have to forgive them completely. If they continue to perpetually sin against you and ask for forgiveness, you have to continually and perpetually forgive them. And they said, we can't do this. And the reality is, we can't. We can't truly forgive others unless it comes from the Holy Spirit. And so they said, Lord, increase our faith. Now, a lot of times when we hear this idea about the grain of a mustard seed, that faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, we think quantity. I'm not convinced He's talking quantity. I'm more convinced Jesus is talking quality of faith. Because it's that faith that gives us the ability to forgive. It's that faith that gives us the protection from temptation. It's that faith that gives us the understanding of what God's order is in the world and how we're to operate and live in God's order of the world. Now, I said, yeah, the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Now, we looked at a passage this morning that talked about this exact same word, mulberry tree. So the Greek word for mulberry tree here is sycamore tree. I've never quite understood why sycamore was translated mulberry, but it was. So a few chapters later, we're going to see a man, a short man named Zacchaeus, that climbs up a sycamore tree. Right? This morning we talked about the mulberry tree also being a fig tree. So if you follow that line of thought, that the mulberry tree is a sycamore tree, which is a fig tree. I know, right? So if you follow that line of thought, right, what you come back to is the picture of the fig leaves. Right? The picture of sin. So Adam and Eve covered their shame of sin in fits. And so now what you see is you don't see some weird, random horticultural moment where you're just picking up a tree and throwing it into the sea. Right? What you see is that Jesus is saying, through faith in Him, through faith, you can take the thing that you might want to take to hide your shame on your own, the fig leaf, and throw it into God's punishment. Throw it into divine judgment of the water. We talked about divine judgment of the water this morning. We see it, the same motif, the same theme, the same picture here. Because it's faith that protects us from sin. It's faith that protects us from temptation. It's faith that protects us from lust. And all of those things build into sin, which builds into death, as the Apostle James says. So it's that faith that we have in Christ that protects us. Think about it like this. Most of us fall into temptation the most when we're stressed out and we're angry, or honestly, we're just bored. That's when temptation seems to hit the most, when we're just bored. But when we look through faith, and we're looking at it not so much from, well, an objective, but an outcome of the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that temptation becomes a whole lot easier. How many times have you been told there's no temptation common to man? And every temptation, God provides a way of escape. I've been told it a million times. It's absolutely scriptural. But what we're not told is how to apply that. We apply that to faith. Usually, when I hear that passage, it's someone shaking their finger at me because I have sinned and I knew better. And they're trying to make me feel bad about my life. We see the way of escape from temptation when we're looking through the eyes of faith. We see the way of escape from sin when we're looking through the eyes of faith. Because it's faith that protects us from sin. It's faith that protects us from temptation. It's faith that gives us the ability, honestly, to forgive. And to see those things. And to repent. And to call other people into repentance. So he tells this thing. He tells this story. Now Jesus is going to tell one of the strangest parables he's going to tell. And he asks three rhetorical questions. And as we go through these, what we're going to see is that our faith is applied and it's strengthened in our service to God. Verse 7. This is the first question he asked. Will any one of you as a servant, plowing or keeping sheep, say to him who has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? That's the first rhetorical question. The answer is no. What Jesus is asking, like, if you have a servant, and he's just come in, and he's just coming in from the field, whether he's been doing the field or he's been with the sheep. He's going to come in and say, hey, you are my servant. You work for me. Sit down. Have a rest. No. You're not, actually. And then in verse 8, he's going to say, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me? And dress properly. Serve me while I eat and drink, and then you can eat and drink. Well, that's more likely what he's going to say. Say, listen, you've been working out all day, but you know what? It's still my house, and I'm the master of the house, and I'm going to eat. And you're going to make me my food, because this is also your job. So, make my food. And then, you can do the things that you need to do for yourself. And then he asks the third question, another rhetorical question. He says, does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So, are you going to look at your servant and go, hey, thank you for doing the things you're supposed to do? I don't know how many times I've had people come to me of all ages and all walks of life telling me how excited they were, and I'm supposed to be excited for them because they did the right thing. At that point, I feel like I should just go, well, you're supposed to. They're looking for a pat on the back because they did the right thing. Well, maybe you see the right thing because it's the right thing. But here's what we see in those three verses. We see that faith is applied and strengthened in our service. Now, compare this, if you can, to the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man had everything. He had so much. So much he didn't even have to care about Lazarus, who was outside of his own gate, and just let the man die, whatever. But now we have a story of a house that's a little bit smaller. And this man only had a servant that had to do everything. Had to take care of the sheep, had to take care of the field, and take care of the house. So it's a smaller household. But this man treated his servant better than Lazarus, or better than the rich man was treated. Right? Because here's what we see in here. There's a picture of a covenant with God. In a covenant, you have three things. You have provision, you have protection, and you have a purpose. And Jesus is telling a story that reminds us of the covenant of God that He has with us. He gave the servant purpose. What's his purpose? Well, his purpose was to take care of the sheep, take care of the fields, make his food. He gave him protection. He brought him in from outside of the elements. Unlike Lazarus, who had to stay outside the elements, this man got brought inside. So now he's part of a household. And now he's got provision. He's telling this man, listen, you have a work to do, but you also need to take care of yourself as well. My work first, then take care of yourself. I will make sure you have everything that you need. As a follower of Christ, we are in a covenant with God. And God has brought us out in from the outside under His protection. We are part of God's family. We are heirs with Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of that, we're no longer on the outside. We're on the inside. And because we're on the inside, we get treated as sons and daughters of God because we've been brought into His covenant. At the same time, He gives us provisions. He's blessed us with all things. And one of the things we do today is we had the provision of meeting together and worshiping together and serving together and taking the Lord's table together because it's a community meal. But then at the same time, it also gives us a purpose. This servant in this parable had a purpose. And that purpose was to take care of the field, take care of the sheep, and take care of the house. What's your purpose? Well, the purpose that we have is to live our life in a way that glorifies God, to live our life in a way that promotes and witnesses the transformation of the gospel in you. That's the purpose that we have. That's the purpose I have. That's the purpose that you have. Your purpose is to share Jesus Christ and to live in a way that glorifies Him every day. Your purpose is to get inside God's Word and read it and soak it in and hide His Word in your heart that you might not sin against Him so that you can live the way God wants you to live. Your purpose is to be the servant that God has called you to be. And He's called every one of us to be His servant. That's what He's called us to be. And at the same time, we're in His covenant. We don't do it for the pat on the back. I think that's what Jesus was getting at in verse 9 when He says, does the master thank the servant because he did his job? We don't do it because we're looking for a pat on the back. We don't do it because we want people to see how righteous we are. We don't do it because we want people to go, man, that guy goes to church and he seems to have it all together. I need to go to church so I can have it together as well. I've heard people tell me, in fact, I used to say it, that we go to church because we're imperfect people trying to figure life out. Well, the reality is we're not trying to figure life out. God has already figured it out. He's just telling us, get on the map and follow with Him because He's walking with us through the wilderness of this crazy thing we call life. And so as we walk with Him, we begin to see how He is thanking us every day through grace. We have the things we have because of grace. However great or however meager they are, we have what we have because of God's grace. Now, then we come to the last part, worship and gratitude. Worship and gratitude are really the heart of godly humility. And this is what we see in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" Alright, so this is not Jesus' moment to quote Shakespeare before Shakespeare was alive and say, "Ours is not the reason why, but to do and die." This is not that moment, right? This is not the moment for if your manager, supervisor, business owner are in authority over someone to have this moment going, "Listen, you're just supposed to do what you are supposed to do." And then at the end, go, "I don't need your thanks. I'm just doing what I've been tasked to do." Right? I want to be honest with you. Everyone likes to be told thank you. Everyone likes to get a little gratitude from time to time. Honestly, as a follower of Christ, you should give gratitude to others. You just should. Nobody likes a jerk. Let's just be honest, right? So you should say thank you for things that are done for you, with you, and all those kind of things. But what's he talking about here ultimately? He's talking about godly humility. Godly humility, he says, "You know what? I know who I am. I know what God's called me to be, and I'm doing what God's called me to be, not so I can pat myself on the back. I'm doing what God's called me to be so that God gets glory. I'm doing what God's called me to do and doing and living how God wants me to live so other people can love Jesus, so other people can see Jesus." That's what godly humility is. And that's what Jesus is getting here. Because there's going to come a point, and Jesus is pretty clear about it, where he's the master of the house, and he's going to say, "You know what? Come inside. Your work's done. Recline at my table and rest." And we're going to hear that phrase, that verse that we've heard so much throughout our lives, where Jesus looks at us and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And that's not a moment for us to find some sort of pseudo-false spiritual humility. It's that moment to say, "I have worked for Jesus. And I've done everything that Jesus has asked me to be. And I've been faithful to Him because He is faithful. And because of that, I'm entering into His rest." Just like Lazarus. Because the reality is, I think we're all Lazarus. I think we're all Lazarus. The difference is, the master of the house, Jesus, looked in, looked outside, and brought us in under His covenant, under His protection, and gave us His provision, and gave us His purpose. So when we talk about faith, faith protects us from sin, it protects us from temptation, it draws us closer to God. It draws us closer to Christ. It draws us closer to each other. And it's strengthened and it's applied through really our service to Christ. So my challenge for you this week is simply this. How are you living as a faithful servant to Christ? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given us, for your goodness and grace, Lord. You're a gracious master. Lord, as your servants, empower us to work. Empower us to be, Lord, I'm reminded of the story of Dorcas in Acts. And when she died, they were sad because of the love and her work that she did for you. Help us to be like that. People that are known for our love for you and our work for you and our devotion to you and our just absolute humility. But a divine and godly humility. And as we get to enter into now the work we beginning tomorrow, Lord, help us to remember that we have spent today in your rest.
and we're entering into the work in your rest. And you've called us into the work that we're going to go to. And that calling, whatever our job might actually be, that calling is to share your gospel, to share your love, and to live as people that are biblically centered, focused on Jesus Christ, in their private life, in their occupational life, in their social life, in their family life, as we look forward to next Sunday, coming together to worship you once more. And now, Lord, as Jude wrote, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.